If you have your Bibles, grab them, open to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, our text this morning, Romans 15, 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Now, when my brother Mark and I were kids, we were sometimes mistaken for twins. I actually brought some pictures. Back then, we, as you'll see, had a little more hair than I do now, and a little skinnier back then, but we looked enough alike that sometimes the question would actually come, are those two twins? Now, the answer was decidedly no. We are 3 years apart, and we are nothing alike. Mark is left-handed. I am right-handed. Mark was a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. I am a Dallas Cowboys fan. I was the teacher's pet. I never got in trouble at school. Mark always got in trouble at school. Back then, I actually brought another picture. I was a skinny little bookworm, glasses wearing kid way back in the day. And listen, I was the straight A kid, but I was not an athlete. My brother Mark, on the other hand, was a jock. He was an athlete. He was a baseball player, basketball player. When he was in high school, 5'9", he could dunk a regular basketball on a 10-foot rim. He was just a good athlete. And Mark's musical. Mark can play the piano. He can play the guitar, bass guitar. He can play drums and accordion and harmonica, and I play the radio, okay? We are absolutely nothing alike, not twins at all. We are very, very different. But we used to ride the school bus together to school. I remember one particular time, I was about 8, Mark was 5, and when we got on the school bus one day, a bully on the bus knocked Mark down. Now, you need to picture me at 8 years old. I was that skinny little glasses-wearing kid, and this bully was, he was huge. He was like 12, right? And he was really big, and he'd been, you know, I mean, shaving since like second grade, and he had muscles in places that I didn't even have places, and he was just really big. But I looked down at Mark, and I looked up at this bully, and I said, you leave him alone. And for whatever reason, he did. And I reached down and I helped Mark up and I helped him get back to our seat. And we sat down in that bus seat together. And here's my question for you this morning. Why, with all of our differences, why would I risk getting punched in the face to help Mark? It was because at the end of the day, despite all of our differences, we were brothers. One time when we were kids, we were out sledding Iowa winter in our sheep pasture, and I thought at one point, I thought it would be fun to sled down this hill by pulling my stocking cap over my face so that I couldn't see where I was going and sledding down head first. I'm a moron. And I literally, I'm not kidding, I just went boom, right into a tree. I knocked myself out, all right? Now, Mark, who was out there, he could have just left me there to wake up on my own. I'm sure I deserved it. I was not a nice older brother. But Mark instead ran inside to go get my mom and dad to help this idiot. Why would he do that? Well, because at the end of the day, despite all of our differences, we were brothers. Do you know what the Apostle Paul's favorite word for Christians is? It's not the word Christians, only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's not the word saints or believers or followers of the way. Paul's favorite word for Christians is brothers. Uses it over 60 times in his letters, over 20 times in that letter of Romans that you have open there in front of you. And could I ask you to do this? Would you just take that word brothers, and would you put that word brothers, would you just put that in your back pocket and hold on to it, because we're going to need to pull that out just a little bit later. Our topic today, I have a friend who has a different faith opinion than me. Our text, open in front of you, Romans 15, 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. Now, why does Paul have to write that line? Very simply because the brothers in Romans, in Rome, were focused on their differences. In fact, Romans chapter 15, verse 7 is the closing bookend of a section that starts up in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Romans 14, 1 says this, accept him, oh, there's our word, accept. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And that whole section between those two bookends, Romans 14, 1, Romans 15, 7, that whole section tells us that the brothers in Rome were judging each other because of their differences. I have freedom in Christ to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Nope, eating that meat dishonors Christ. We should honor the Sabbath day because that day is sacred to God. No, now every day is sacred to God. Paul calls these disputable differences. Now hear me, they're not differences on clear core doctrines, right? The Bible is God's word, Jesus is God's son. Paul's not talking about those. In our restoration movement heritage, we have a saying, In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. And Paul here is talking about non-essentials. He's talking about secondary beliefs. He calls them disputable differences. Now, in every relationship, there are disputable differences. When you get married, she likes country music, he likes rock music. He squeezes the toothpaste from the bottom of the tube. She squeezes the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. He puts the toilet paper roll on with the paper going under, and she puts the toilet paper roll on with the paper going over, because she was raised right and she loves Jesus. All right, and listen, when that happens, when you discover these differences, we can roll our eyes and we can shake our head and we can pass judgment on one another. Sometimes that happens in church. Sometimes the differences in church are personality differences. He never communicates. He never stops talking. She never shows any heart. She's such a feeler. I'm an INTJ. I'm an ENSP. I'm an 8 on the Enneagram. Well, I'm a 0 because I don't care about the Enneagram. And personality differences happen in church. Sometimes our differences in church are political. You know this. Your party doesn't care about babies. Your party doesn't care about the poor. Guns, no guns. Legal immigrants, all immigrants. Vaccines, no vaccines. These are all in church, mind you. Sometimes the differences in the pews are political. Sometimes our differences are behavioral. We choose different behaviors to live out our faith. Sometimes I watch R-rated movies. I only watch Disney Plus. I'm a complete teetotaler. Well, I occasionally have alcohol in moderation. I think you can preach in jeans. I think you should only preach in a tie. Public school kids, homeschool kids. I quote Dwight L. Moody. I quote Wright Schrute. Sometimes our differences are behavioral, but sometimes, here's where we're going today, our differences are theological. Speaking in tongues, no speaking in tongues. Women can sometimes preach. Nope, only men can preach. Premillennial, amillennial, Calvinism, Arminianism. Once saved, always saved. Nope, you can lose your salvation. Sometimes our differences are theological. That's what we're talking about today. And what happens? What do I do when I have a friend who has a different faith opinion than me? I had a friend, a preacher, who he had invited me to come preach to his church, and they supported Ozark. But when he found out that I had a different faith opinion than him on a disputable matter, non-essential, he dropped our friendship. I've never been invited back to that church. They stopped supporting Ozark. What do you do when you have a friend who has a different faith opinion than you? I am 52 years old. I can tell you that in my lifetime, I have never seen the American church more divided than it is right now. Randy Alcorn says we have a pandemic of disunity. And you've got these factions that form around these secondary issues, and people get entrenched. And if you don't think like I think, you stink. And we pass judgment on each other. And hear me, that disunity breaks the heart of God. So Paul here in Romans is saying, knock it off. Stop judging each other because of these disputable matters. We don't have to think alike on everything. I love the way Bob Russell puts this. Bob Russell says, a man does not have to be my twin to be my brother. Oh, there's our word, brothers. Accept one another. Now, the question we're going to tackle in our time that we have left here today is this. How? How do we do that? Practically speaking, what does this look like in real life? And to answer that question, I've actually asked a special guest to help me today. Would you welcome to the stage right now my 25-year-old daughter, Lydia? Now, here in Romans chapter 14 and 15, Paul tells us how to deal with a friend who has a different faith opinion than me. And what Lydia and I are going to do is we're going to pull out a handful of guidelines for dealing with situations like that. And specifically, we're going to apply these Romans 14, 15 guidelines to a test case, to a real live disputable difference, as kind of a lab to see what this looks like in real life. We are going to apply the principles of Romans 14 and 15 to the topic of women and preaching. So here is guideline number one from Romans 14, 15. Number one, realize your backstory shapes you. Here in Romans 14, 15, when you have different faith opinions, your backstory might be shaping your opinion, because in Romans 14, the Jewish Christians were saying, oh no, you can't eat that. There are some foods that are unclean. And they're saying that because of their upbringing, because of their backstory. And the Gentiles, because they're shaped by their upbringing, their backstory, they're saying, oh no, all foods are clean. And besides, bacon is amazing. And so of course you can eat that. And their backstory is shaping their understanding. Now, Lydia, today we're going to talk about women and preaching and about backstory. So tell us a little bit about your backstory. Tell us about yourself.
Well, Joplin is my hometown. I'm the second of six kids, and I was homeschooled until the sixth grade when I got kicked out of homeschooling and sent to public school. So I graduated from Webb City here in town. I ended up coming to Ozark and graduating in 2018 with a degree in biblical communication. And then in 2019, I married my wonderful husband, Tristan, right here on this very stage. And yes, very sweet. Then right after we got married, we moved to Kansas City. And so we lived there for a couple years, and we did ministry at a church there until we felt like the Lord was leading us back to Tristan's hometown, which is Lexington, Kentucky. So in the spring of this year, we moved to Lexington, and I am on staff at Southland Christian Church, and Tristan is becoming a firefighter.
Hey, so we're talking about women and preaching. We're talking about backstory. So question, when you were a kid, did you ever think about someday proclaiming the word of God?
Absolutely not. I somehow thought that it was going to be within my reach as a child to be the queen of the world. And so I wanted to wear sparkly ball gowns and tell everyone around me what to do. But when I got a little older and realized that I was not, in fact, royalty, I considered some different things. I thought about becoming a teacher or a speech-language pathologist or going into broadcasting and journalism. But ministry and teaching the Bible was not at all on my radar.
Okay, so tell me how we got from there to here, from broadcasting or whatever, to vocational ministry.
So Ozark used to do this thing at one of their high school events called the Preaching Festival. And they said that it was not a preaching contest, but it was totally a preaching contest, which the whole idea was a little bit wonky that you can win at preaching. But nonetheless, it is a part of my story, clearly. So the whole concept of this thing is that upperclassmen, girls and guys, could show up to this thing where they would prepare a sermon, they would preach it in front of a panel, and then if you won, you got a scholarship, and you also got the opportunity to preach in front of your peers at the event the next day. So the spring semester of my senior year of high school, you encouraged me to sign up for this, to do this thing. And I was not at all interested, didn't care about going into ministry. And I had like given some talks or some devos for FCA or my youth group, but I had never written a sermon. I had never preached, because girls don't do that. I had never seen that done before. But nonetheless, you were persistent, and so I conceded, and you stepped off the judging panel so that you wouldn't be involved. And I showed up on a Friday, I prepared a sermon, I preached it to the panel, and then I left. I didn't even attend the event. And I got a phone call and found out that I accidentally won. And they said, hey, you need to come back because you're supposed to be preaching on Saturday as a part of this event. And I said, no can do. I've skipped so many days of school my senior year that if I don't go to Saturday school, I'm not going to graduate. So I can't show up, which was a real thing. And so somebody else ended up doing it. But long story longer, that was kind of the impetus for me considering ministry and considering Ozark. And so I eventually decided to take the scholarship because, believe it or not, president's kids don't get a full ride here. And I came to Ozark, and I ended up falling in love with Bible classes and with dorm life and with friends. And I'm so thankful because I got roped into 4 years here.
Yay. So you ended up here at Ozark, but what happened then?
Well, I love the local church, and I began to feel called to ministry there, but I could not figure out what ministry was going to look like for me and the gifts that God gave me in the church. So I tried serving in a lot of different ways to discern that, but there's one moment in particular that really kind of lit the bulb above my head. It was the summer after my freshman year at Ozark, and I was at the North American Christian Convention, which is this great big conference thing that thousands of people in our movement used to go to every summer. And I'm sitting on the floor in the back of this massive, like, conference auditorium, not really paying attention, until a lady named Jody Hickerson got up to preach. And I've seen women do ministry before. My mother is a powerhouse of a servant to the Lord. She has done children's ministry, youth ministry, college age ministry. Both of my grandmothers have faithfully taught Sunday school for years, have discipled women and children and people with special needs. So I had seen women do ministry, but I had never seen a woman preach. So when I saw Jody get up there, what went through my head was, I didn't know that girls could do that. I didn't know that that could be a part of real and regular ministry. And the attitude of humility and the knowledge of the word that this lady had just struck me. And so I immediately went and bought the DVD of her sermon because I thought I might never see anything like that again. But I also kind of began to wonder if part of my call was to do something like what Jody did. So I started taking preaching classes at Ozark, and I started really studying the texts that pertain to women in preaching. And I ended up actually meeting Jody the next year, and I followed her out to California to the church that she and her husband Mike planted, because I wanted to see what kind of a church, a Christian church, lets women preach as a part of their team. And so I did an internship there. And then I also dug a little bit deeper into my own family history. And I found out that my great grandma Clara, who I never got to meet, actually was the preacher for a while at a little church in Barton County, Missouri, when the preacher of that church left and none of the men in the congregation stepped up to the task. And so she did. And she must have been an effective preacher, because my mom has told me stories about how my great grandma used to sew lead weights into the hem of her skirt so that when she baptized people into the river, her skirt wouldn't float up in the water, which is pretty amazing. And I got to inherit her tattered and well-worn marked up Bible, which is one of my most treasured possessions. And these things really inspired me as I plugged along through school. And then when I graduated, after I got married, Tristan and I moved to Kansas City, and we did a residency at Restore Community Church, which is an independent Christian church in Kansas City. And they also have a really wonderful woman named Janet McMahon, who's a regular part of their teaching team. And so I got to see up close and personal what it was like to work at a church where a woman sometimes preached.
Yeah. So now you're on staff at Southland Christian Church in Lexington, Kentucky, where you head up their residency program. By the way, seniors, if you're interested in that, talk to her out in the lobby at the table. But my question for you is this. Since graduating from Ozark, have you had opportunity to use your preaching teaching gifts?
Yeah. For my couple of years in Kansas City, I really didn't do any preaching and teaching, but I did get to observe a lot of it. But here in these last couple months, I've kind of gotten to start stretching that muscle again. So I've preached at a couple of student retreats, actually just one on Friday, and some events as well. So I'm starting to get to do that again.
Yeah. So if I could kind of summarize, you grew up with strong female role models, your mom, granny, leaders in the church, but not of any women preaching. And so that backstory kind of shaped your default thinking that girls don't do that. But then when you came to Ozark, all of a sudden you did begin to discover some role models. That here's Jody Hickerson preaching at a convention, and here's the ladies on staff in California and Kansas City who are part of the preaching team, and even Great Grandma Clara at a Christian church right here in Southwest Missouri. And that backstory really does shape our understanding. Sometimes the reason that we think what we think is because that's how we grew up. I grew up in the independent Christian churches in the 70s and 80s, and I can just tell you that I had never heard of a woman preaching. And that kind of shaped my default thinking until I came here as a student to Ozark, when I learned that no, actually our restoration movement did sometimes, back in the day, have ladies who would sometimes preach, not the usual regular preacher of a church, but sometimes they would get up to preach and nobody batted an eye. Now, I could tell you a lot of stories about that, but did you know that there are four Christian churches right here in Joplin that were started by a lady? This was back in the day, and there was this little lady. She was a little widow lady, just a tiny wisp of a woman. And ironically, this little lady's name was Mrs. Bigley, all right? And she lived up to that name, Mrs. Bigley, because she had a big faith. She was fierce for Jesus. This is what Mrs. Bigley would do. She would go into a neighborhood here in Joplin back in the 20s and 30s and 40s where there was no church, and she would just start knocking on doors, and she would start inviting the kids to come to this class that she was going to teach on the Bible on Sunday in their neighborhood. And so all the kids would start coming, and she was so great at this that eventually, like, grown-ups would start coming to this, and this little kid's Sunday school class was like turning into a church. And she would teach and preach until she had this friend, preacher friend named Floyd Cole, and his wife Bessie, that she could call and say, hey, come start preaching, because, like, I have a church now. And in fact, true story, One time, Mrs. Bigley, she's in a neighborhood knocking on doors. She knocks on one door. The dad answers the door, and he is mad. He is very angry about this. He does not want to hear about this church that he is starting, and in fact, he tells her to get off of his porch. Mrs. Bigley does not get off of his porch. Mrs. Bigley actually gets down on her knees while he is yelling at her on the porch, and she starts to pray out loud for this man and his mortal soul and his family. And that man came under such conviction that he ended up coming to the church and becoming a Christian, all right, and his whole family. And what I'm telling you is that that kind of faith is why Mrs. Bigley and her friends, the Coles, were able to start Central City Christian Church here in town, where I attend, and they started Blendville Christian Church, and they started Iron Gates Christian Church, and they started Atlas Christian Church, which is now called College Heights Christian Church. And when I came here as a student at Ozark, I had never heard of a woman who could preach. My backstory had shaped my understanding. And what I want you to know is that your backstory can even shape the way that you read some Bible verses. And so step number one, guideline number one here is recognize your own backstory, examine how you have formed your own understanding of a faith opinion, and then, this is huge, step number two, carefully examine that understanding under the light of God's word. That's guideline number two, which is study God's word toward a conviction. And actually, that's what Lydia and I are going to do together right now.
Romans 14:5 says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another person considers every day alike. Each of them should be convinced in their own mind." Paul is saying, on these disputable differences, don't just avoid the topic. Study God's word toward a conviction. Be convinced in your own mind. Figure out what you think that the Bible says, what you believe about tongues or the millennium or women preaching. On any faith opinion, including women in preaching, Scripture is our ultimate authority. The landing place on this issue looks different across the board in different Christian communities, but the starting place has to be the same, which is under the authority of Scripture. Our opinion is formed by the Bible. It is the very words of God, living and active, carrying the full weight of divine authority, and therefore it takes precedence over anything else. We don't submit to culture. We don't submit to politically correct pressures, not to tradition, not to feelings, not to experience. Our final authority is the Bible. We submit to God's word.
Now, about 18 years ago, the faculty here at Ozark did that. We have a faculty meeting every Friday afternoon. In one semester, we took all of those Friday afternoons to study together what the Bible says about this topic, women and preaching. And we landed at the end of that semester as an understanding as a college. Now, that doesn't mean every single individual faculty member ended up at the same place. Some might understand it a little over here. Some might understand it a little over here. But we tried to study our way towards a conviction as a college. And that's what Lydia and I are actually going to walk you through here. We're going to just take you through those texts like what we did as a faculty. Now, we started together in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates male and female in his own image, and then he makes Adam first and then Eve. Don't miss that. That creation order is going to be important here. And then you keep reading through the Old Testament. What do you see? We see a pattern. That men hold the primary leadership and teaching roles in Israel. All of the priests were men. All of the elders of Israel were men. Most of the prophets were men, but not all of them. We do see Miriam and Huldah and Deborah and Isaiah's wife called prophetesses, speaking on behalf of the Lord.
And then if we move into the New Testament, in the Gospels, on that very first Easter morning, God sends the women back to the 12 disciples to be the very first messengers of the resurrection. They were the apostles to the apostles. Then in Acts chapter 1, there's 120 men and women in the upper room. They're praying. And then in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they go out at Pentecost, and they proclaim the good news of Jesus. And in Acts 2, Peter explains what's happening here with a quote from Joel 2. It says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Peter says, that's what's happening here. These men and apparently these women who are prophesying this spirit-inspired proclamation about who Jesus is that you're hearing around you, this is what Acts 2 is. This is what Joel was talking about. So from literally day one of the church, from the very first sermons ever preached, it kind of sounds like there were ladies there who were speaking the good news about Jesus.
Then you keep reading through the New Testament, you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul says that women can pray. They can prophesy in the church assembly as long as they do it with an attitude of humility and submission. That's what all the head covering talk in 1 Corinthians 11 is about. In fact, keep reading through 1 Corinthians 14:26. Paul says this, "Brothers and sisters, what shall we say then? When you come together, each of you brings something, a hymn or a teaching or a message from God." And that's why when you get a little later in 1 Corinthians 14:26, and Paul says women shouldn't speak in church, you kind of go, wait, what's going on here? I don't understand. You just said that they can pray and prophesy and bring a teaching and a message, and what do you mean? I mean, you can't mean that they can never speak. You're pretty clear on that. What does this mean, Paul? Look at the context of 1 Corinthians 14, and you'll see that Paul is talking about a particular kind of speaking. He's talking about the doctrinal evaluation of the messages that have been spoken in church that day. The Bible calls that the weighing of prophecies. And Paul says that is reserved for the male leaders, the elders, to stand up and say, yep, all the messages given in church today, those square with the Word of God. Oh, that one, not quite right. And that kind of final doctrinal referee moment, Paul says, that's when women should be quiet and just let the elders do their job.
And now for the famed passage in 1 Timothy 2. When I took Timothy and Titus from Jim Dalrymple here at Ozark, and the time came for us to choose our exegetical passages to write on, he very gently pulled me aside and said, "You don't get to choose. You need to do yours on 1 Timothy 2. He knew that I was wrestling with this, and he was 100% right, so I cranked out a 20-page paper, and I titled it, "Is Paul Telling Me to Shut Up?" I really did that. Now, some people would answer that question, yes. Some people would answer that question, say no. But we're going to see what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 2 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, God does not contradict himself. So if Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 say that women can prophesy, stand up, and share a spirit-inspired message about Jesus, then this verse does not mean that they can never stand up and speak. So what does it mean? In the Greek grammar, 1 Timothy 2:12 uses two phrases, to teach and to exercise authority, to describe one activity, authoritative teaching. So while women can teach people, including men, they don't serve as the final authoritative teacher in the church. So then who is? Well, the immediate context gives us the answer in 1 Timothy 3. It's the elders who serve as the ultimate doctrinal authority. The buck stops with them. So what 1 Timothy 2 seems to be prohibiting women from is the role of eldership, which Paul teaches is a role reserved for men and grounds that in the Genesis 2 order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Men are not the only spiritual leaders, but it seems like in the church, specifically in the role of elder, they are the primary spiritual leaders, the supreme court, if you will, on matters of doctrine and teaching. And from creation, it seems like this is something that God baked into the world. It's not the result of a fallen first century mistake, but an intentional design meant for all churches in all places at all times.
So if I could kind of summarize, we're looking to the Bible as our authority, and the Bible seems to reserve eldership for men. And since a preaching minister functions as a preaching, teaching elder, 1 Timothy 5:17, that role seems reserved for men as well. So you've got elders, primary preachers and teachers in the church, but not the only preachers and teachers. The New Testament does seem to allow and invite other men and women to do teaching and preaching under the authority of the elders. And in fact, it promises, Acts 2, Joel 2, that women would be doing some of that. And that's why we teach women to preach at Ozark. Now, we understand that there are different Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, intelligent Christians who will come to different conclusions. And so we hold that conviction with humility. We could be wrong, but as we have studied God's word toward a conviction, that's our best understanding. The Spirit empowers and calls men and women to speak God's word, and we ought to get them ready to do that.
Girls, if I can say a word of exhortation to you really quick. When I sat in your seat, I felt really conflicted about this issue. I was pretty sure that God had wired me for a certain kind of communication, but I had no idea what that was going to look like in my ministry. And to be honest, at the ripe old age of 25, I still don't know what that's going to look like. But what someone and some place gave me the permission to do, and what I want to extend to you, is this. If you have the gift, hone the gift. I have no idea what kinds of opportunities you're going to get to share the gospel in your life. I happen to believe that most big changes start in small rooms, not on stages with spotlights. But I do know that the opportunities will come, because it's a lot harder to find verses in the Bible that prohibit women from preaching than it is the gobs of verses that exhort the whole church to proclaim the gospel, and that includes you. So take preaching classes, take Bible classes. Even if public speaking terrifies you and you think you're never going to need to write a sermon in your life, you are going to need to communicate God's word and the gospel with conviction and truth, and this place wants to prepare you to do that. And if you've noticed, or if others have noticed in you, that you do have the gift, you do have a propensity to communicate, refine that skill and seek to practice it as an offering to God. And I trust that as you submit to him and as you submit to those in spiritual authority of your life, he will show you how to use it.
Now, ladies, if you have this gift, I can't put my arm around all of you. But I can put my arm around this one, and I want you to hear me say this, that if you have this gift, we want to hear your voice. We want to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you, because the world needs to hear the gospel, and it might need to hear it through you. Now, here's guideline number three. Trust good intentions. Trust good intentions. We want you to study God's word towards a conviction of your own, but if others' convictions are different than yours, trust their good intentions. In Romans chapter 14, verse 6, Paul says that the one who doesn't eat meat does so to the Lord, and the one who does eat meat does so to the Lord. Same motive. Now, when somebody thinks different than me, my human tendency is to sometimes think that their motive might be less than noble or less than trustworthy. It might be to suspect the worst about that other person. Well, they're just like that because they hate America, you know, or they're just a legalist, or she just doesn't care about holiness. And You know this. We live in an age of rage. Everybody's mad. Everybody's mad on social media. Everybody's mad in real life. But I am a wiser person if I don't jump to conclusions, if I don't try to mind read other people's motives and assume and label them. And so I am not going to say, well, you don't want women to preach just because you're a misogynist and you're ultra conservative and you just want to repress women. And I'm not going to say, well, you just want women to preach because you've just caved into cultural pressures and you don't care about the authority of God's word. No. Instead, I'm going to trust that you are trying to follow God's word as you understand it, and until you give me reason to believe otherwise, I'm going to assume that you are doing this unto the Lord. And instead of being furious, I'm going to be curious. And instead of labeling you, I'm going to try to listen, and I'm going to try to learn. And when I trust good intentions, I learn to accept one another. Now, here's the next guideline, number four.
Don't die on this hill. On any faith opinion, if it's a disputable matter, if it's a non-essential, don't make it more important than it is. Romans 14:20 says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. He says, you're arguing about meat sacrificed to idols, and you're destroying the great commission work that God gave you to do. Listen, on the issue of women in preaching, I am all about girl power. I could be having the grumpiest day of my life, but when I hear Shania Twain say, let's go, girls, I feel like I could kick down a door. Women are amazing. You don't have to look farther than art museums or the Olympics or freaking childbirth to see that. You don't have to look farther than Mabee or Goodman or alumni. I am all about women lifting each other up and girl power. But this is not a message of girl power. This is a message of gospel power. That is what unites us, and we cannot lose sight of the fact that that is our message and that is our mission above all else. I'm not saying that the issue of women in preaching isn't important. It is. There are things at stake here. It matters. But Kay Watts Mall said it really well when she said, I care less about the role of women than I do the cause of Christ. I am never going to die on the hill of women preaching. I'll dang sure give it a good hike. But the only hill worth dying on is one that looks like Calvary with Jesus. When we are laser focused on taking the gospel to the world, when we are really in the thick of things, we don't have time to argue about the differences. Romans 15:19 says, make every effort to do what leads to peace. We have a mission, and we cannot afford to unfellowship each other over things that are not essential. We have a world to win over here, people, and I'm not going to kick you off my team if you have a different opinion than me. I'm going to see what I can learn from you. I'm going to listen to you, but then I'm going to get busy joining you on the mission. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. When I refuse to die on the hill of differences, I learn to accept one another.
Here's the last guideline, guideline number 5. Remember your family ties. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, he prays that God will give those Romans a spirit of unity among yourselves so that with one heart and with one mouth you may glorify God. Why does he pray that? Because we have more that unites us than separates us. Can I ask you right now just to reach into your back pocket? Will you pull out our word? You remember our word, right? That word brothers. And six times in this section, Romans 14 and 15, six times Paul uses that word brothers, 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 brothers. He just sprinkles it over this whole text because he wants us to remember that the traits that separate us are not as strong as the ties that bind us. We are family. I have more in common with a believer who is my opposite Enneagram number than I do with my non-Christian neighbor who has my exact same number. I have more in common with the believer in the opposite political party than I do with the non-believer in my own party. I am a Caucasian, introverted, short, balding, teetotaling, vaccinated St. Louis Cardinals fan who thinks the Bible says that women can sometimes preach. But I am a brother to every non-Caucasian, extroverted, tall, hairy, non-teetotaling, non-vaccinated Cubs fan who thinks that only men can preach, because hear me, we have the Spirit of Christ. A man doesn't have to be my twin to be my brother. We have one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. We are family. Yes. And what breaks the heart of God is when his kids bicker and fight and pass judgment on each other. I have one more story and then we're done. When my son Conrad was born, his older brother, my 2-year-old son Carl, could not pronounce his name Conrad. Whenever Carl would say Conrad, it would come out Fodat, Fodat, baby Fodat. And for whatever reason, that just stuck as our inside the family nickname for Conrad. We called him Fodat.
Carl and Conrad are almost exactly 2 years apart. They've always been lumped together, always shared a room, but they are very different. Conrad is a rapper, wears a gold chain. Carl listens to country music, wears a cowboy hat and boots. Conrad is reflective. Carl is spontaneous. Conrad is details. Carl is big picture. And when they are friends, they are the best of friends. But when they are enemies, they are the worst of enemies. Their middle names are James and John. You might recognize the Sons of Thunder. So they used to get in a bunch of fights. And when they did, my mom and dad made them memorize James 1:19, which says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And anytime they got in a fight, my parents would make them recite that out loud to each other.
They hated that, but they were always, always butting heads. But I remember one particular time when Carl was 10 and Conrad was 8. They were playing on the same basketball team together in this little homeschool league here in Joplin. And one Saturday, I was for whatever reason the only family member that could go to their game, and it was over in the Carterville gym. And I'll never forget one particular play from that game. On the defensive end, Carl pulled down the rebound, and then Carl was dribbling the ball up the court. And as Paul, you know, Carl was leading this fast break. He's on the point. He's dribbling the ball. There are these three defenders that are back, and they're all focused on Carl. And there's only one other member of Carl's team that's actually out in front on this fast break, and that is Conrad. And Conrad is actually running up this left side of the court, and he's actually run all the way in behind those three defenders. They did not see him. And Carl, up here at the top of the key, dribbling the ball, sees that Conrad has a clear lane to the basket, and he sees that he has a clear passing lane to Conrad, but here's the problem. Conrad was looking straight ahead. Conrad was looking where he was running. He wasn't looking for the pass. And so Carl suddenly realizes he has a problem. He has to somehow get Conrad's attention, but he can't call out, "Conrad." because instantly the defenders will realize he's back there. It's a homeschool league. Everybody knows everybody. They're going to know who Conrad is, and they're going to collapse on him, all right? That's just how it goes. And so Carl is dribbling the ball, and he's like, how am I going to get Conrad's attention in this moment? And that's, I will never forget watching this. In that moment, Carl, dribbling the ball, yells out, Fodat! And instantly, Conrad's head whips around. The defenders have no idea what he's just said. What is he doing? And Carl looks this way, passes the ball that way. Conrad catches it perfectly in mid-stride, lays it in for a layup, and we get the basket. They high-five each other. They're smiling on the way back down. All the parents in the stands are, of course, clapping because we just scored a basket. But I'm going nuts, all right? Because I am the only person in this whole building who actually understands what just happened here, all right? I am the only one that can appreciate the sheer beauty and brilliance of what I just observed, and I can just remember. I remember on that day sitting back on those wooden bleachers with a big old smile across my face and a lump in my throat, an emotion too deep for words, and my heart just swelled with joy to see these brothers with all their differences playing and working together in harmony. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. When you have a different faith opinion from someone else and you still work together in harmony, it puts a smile on the face of God. It brings the Father's heart great joy. When you have a friend who has a different faith opinion than you, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Let's pray.
Father, what a privilege to proclaim the name of Jesus. God, let us not lose sight of the gospel, of this thing which unites us. Help us hold tightly to it, hold tightly to you, and hold tightly to one another. Lord, we love you, we love you, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.